And we pray for others, Lord, that we may not be aware of their illness, but we haven't seen them here. So we pray for those who are missing. And we also pray especially for those who are here. We thank you for the sacrifice our men and women in the armed forces have and continue to make so we can be here. May we not waste our freedom here, God. May we not be lazy. And may we just grab hold of firmly the message of the gospel. And while it is free to take the gospel to the lost, may we not be lethargic and unmotivated. God, we pray for the message today, that it's something that you have prepared. And Lord, we trust you in that. And we love you. In Jesus' holy precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I announced last week that we would be doing something called From Sinner to Saint. That's not going to happen. Last week we talked about the holiness of God. And we'll review that a little bit. And it just seemed that there was something in between that message and what I was going to do today that needed to be said. So we're kind of taking stepping back a little bit. And we're going to deal with the justice of God. Last week we asked the question, what is God? And we went to the scriptures to find the answer to that through the Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism. But in a nutshell, we're going to say this. Number one, God is transcendent. And the Lord God Almighty, in Hebrew, meaning El Shaddai, created all things on the earth, beneath the earth, and in the heavens above. Yet he exists above and independent from these things. All things are upheld by his mighty power, yet he is upheld by himself alone. The whole universe exists in him and for him, that he may receive glory, honor, and praise. It's a great description of transcendence. C.S. Lewis said it this way. If God were to remove his hand from the world, it would surely stop revolving. That's how intimately, how powerful he is. And then the next part of who God is God is immanent. A belief in God's immanence holds that God is present in all of creation while remaining distinct from it. In other words, there is no place where God is not. His sovereign control extends everywhere simultaneously. So though he is transcendent and sits above creation and is intimately involved, he is also imminently involved with his creation. And the final thing we talked about last week is his holiness. God is holy. The holiness of God is that he is separate from sin and incorruptible. He can never be tempted to sin. He is separate from sin, and he will remain separate from sin. We also learned that God is immutable. These are kind of fancy words. Immutable. This means that God is unchangeable. He can't change. He is who he is. We also learned that these attributes, transcendence, immanence, holiness, and immutability, as well as many more, are not merely personality traits or character traits like we might have that are inconsistent. They are not character traits that God can put on or take off, but rather they are who he is. And is higher than us. And therefore, the higher our view of God, the higher our view of the things of God, such as prayer, evangelism, service, giving, sacrifice. The higher our view of the things of God, the higher our view of God's church and the gathering of the saints. And the higher our view of God's church and the gathering of the saints, the higher the view the world has of God, because that is the connection they make. Here's a thought. If our view of God is too low, it is because our view of man is too high. That makes sense. Even within a fallen culture, there is a sense of right and wrong. So our view of God is high, but our view of ourselves is typically higher. And what that brings to the equation is confusion and uncertainty. And with confusion and uncertainty comes Christians that struggle with who God is, and therefore we do not convey well to our culture. But even within our culture, there is a sense of right and wrong. It's called our conscience. Our conscience demands some form of punishment for bad behavior, and as a result, our world is safer and better balanced. We're going somewhere with this. I know it may not sound like we are, but we are. So we have this conscience, and it's built within us, and unless it is conditioned otherwise, it tries to figure out what is right and what is wrong. And if our conscience wins, then we can create, and we do create, a culture that agrees with what is right and what is wrong, and it becomes balanced, even without God. And we see that in the world, this sense of right and wrong. And then when our culture has a sense of right and wrong and is balanced, then we begin to feel safe. We begin to feel that there's balance in the universe, and basically it's okay. But whenever our culture becomes unbalanced concerning bad things happening to good people and good things happening to bad people, our conscience cries out for justice. Have we seen this? Christians often get asked the question, why does God let bad things happen to good people? However, true justice that we might want as believers is both a blessing and a curse, depending upon which side of the law you find yourself. So we're talking about God's justice this morning. So we have this little scenario. Let's say you're driving down a country road, and you're going about 50 miles per hour, and you've been driving for a few miles, and there's no one else on the road, and you're looking around, you're kind of whistling a tune or singing that old 60s song that's on the radio with you, and you come up over a rise, and there is a sign that says, school zone, 20 miles per hour. And as you come up over that rise, you see this car sitting right about there, and it has little lights on top of it. And you look down at your speedometer, and you're going 51. And you, as you approach that little car, the officer smiles and he goes, and he flags you into the parking lot. So you go to court. Now you realize that going 45 miles per hour is a bad thing. You realize that going 50 miles per hour is a badder thing. And getting caught is a badder of bad things. You go before the judge and he asks you how you plead to the charge of speeding and child endangerment. Well, now that's a little more serious, huh? You know you're guilty. The officer knows you're guilty. And the judge knows you're guilty. So what are your options when facing the judge? You have three options. You could lie and hope the judge would ignore justice and dismiss the case. You could plead your case concerning the location of the speed limit sign and other circumstances, hoping for leniency. Or you could throw yourself on the mercy of the court and hope a light sentence would be given to you and you can kind of suffer through that. But here's the thing, the effectiveness of all three of these options is dependent upon the integrity and the mercy of the judge hearing your case. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning, and I needed to speak with a couple parents after the service. I have some interesting things your kids said. Thought you might enjoy it. I know I did. The above court case could be easily settled by demanding the defendant answer one simple question. If in the process of you going before the judge and you trying to figure out what you can say to get the least punishment there is, and so there's a straightforward question, and but these circumstances apply to that and these things, and so, but here's the one question that the judge could ask and insist on a simple answer. Were you going over the speed limit? Yes or no? Yes? Okay, you're guilty. Punishment? Well, let's see what the law says. Let's see. Speeding in a school zone and child endangerment is $500 and loss of license for 90 days. So you may surrender your license and pay the clerk on your way out. Next case. But we've grown accustomed, in most cases, with leniency. Although leniency is appreciated by the defendant, it carries with it a hidden danger. We develop a very low expectation when it comes to justice. In the end, we can even get to a point where we stop expecting justice at all. Do we see this? Breaking the speed limit by a few miles per hour may not be as dangerous as driving under the influence, unless a little guy or gal runs into your path from the school playground. Doesn't matter if you're drunk or not at that point. The goal of our justice system is to rehabilitate and release the guilty back into society. And this approach makes perfect sense when viewed through the eyes of fallen humanity. We all fail, and therefore it is impossible for our court system to be truly just, because none of us are just. And herein lies the problem. The court of God does not punish for the sake of rehabilitation. The justice of God passes judgment based upon the disobedience to his perfect law. The justice of God also rewards people based upon the obedience of his perfect law. And I would say this. It is impossible for us to have a high view of God unless we have a high view of justice. Without absolute justice, there can be no absolute grace. For one absolute to exist without the other makes it unnecessary for the other to exist at all. So if you have absolute grace, but you do not have absolute justice, then why have justice at all? It's always going to be trumped, so to speak, and vice versa. So the first thing we're going to talk about today is God is just. So if justice is negotiable, then grace must be negotiable as well. When God created Adam, he gave him only one law, and that law was non-negotiable. He gave him instructions on his job on the earth, and he said, "But of this tree, do not eat." So in Genesis 2:15 through 17, we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Attached to that law was a severe punishment. We all know what the punishment was. It was death. Genesis 3:16 and 17 says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So we see that spiritual death occurred immediately. They lost their innocence. And Adam and Eve immediately began to die physically. Most noticeable was that in the very next generation, not even a half a generation, when Cain killed Abel, there was physical death. But that process had begun immediately. From that moment on, all people were born in the image of Adam, and thus inherited Adam's sin and Adam's punishment. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now it goes on to say, so salvation has come into the world through one man. But this is a statement. This is a pivotal scripture that says at the moment Adam sinned, all of his descendants were going to be born in the likeness of Adam. No longer in the image of God, but in the image of Adam. Throughout history, we have continued to see the wickedness of sin described within the scriptures that is born within us. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Mark 7:21-23, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The men just completed a study by Erwin Lutzer called God's Devil. Very enlightening final chapter. I'm going to share some of that with you today. High school, Sunday school is going to begin studying that the first Sunday of December. It's going to be an exciting thing. But here's the key. According to Mark, the book of Mark, he says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. We do not need an outside influence to become warped or perverted or evil. It's from within us. God's character demanded that he keep his word and in turn carry out perfect justice to all people. And that's death. But as we will see, God's perfect justice paved the way for perfect grace as well. God is just. Number two, God's justice is unpersuadable. I'm not sure that's a word, but spell check let me keep it. So it's unpersuadable. The attempt to persuade a judge to lessen the severity of punishment for a crime that has been committed implies that information before that was unavailable and was made available later, and it was significant enough to change the judge's decision. So just in a little bit of easy English here, I'm looking at the judge about my little speeding situation, which, by the way, is fictitious as much as you would like for that to have, anyway, and the child endangerment, and I'm looking at this judge, and I'm thinking to myself, you know what, there's an officer here, they're going to believe him, and it's on his record, and it's on that little thing gun that they use to get people, and I know I did it, the officer knows I did it, and the judge is 90% convinced that I did this. So what can I possibly do to keep him from lowering the boom on me? And because all the facts are in, except the one thing that isn't in is the judge wasn't there. He doesn't really know. He has to take the word of the officer. So my only hope is in some form or another to persuade this judge that I'm really a pretty nice guy. And it was once in a lifetime for me. And if I can just persuade him that I was a little lamb that got off the path and got mixed up with some bad law, maybe he can say, you know what, Mr. Shoemate, forget it. That's not justice. And I wouldn't expect that. But what I can hope for is to be able to persuade him through more information than he already has. In a human court, this could be quite possible. However, in the court of heaven, it is impossible. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And he is omnipresent, everywhere present. There is nothing that is hidden from him. There is nothing that can be revealed that God does not already know. Psalm 147:5, "Great is our God and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That's a very powerful scripture because he is the judge to whom we must give an account. In the court of human law, it is possible to appeal and to appeal and to appeal until you get to what? The Supreme Court. When you're in the court of God, you are accountable to the judge that you are looking at. 1 Samuel 5:29, and he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind. No matter how persuasive you may be, God will not change his mind. It is what it is. And when you finally go before him, you are who you are. And there's no changing his mind as to the verdict. In addition to this, God has made it very clear how he feels about sin. Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate evil doers. However persuasive you may be in another court, and another time, and with another set of circumstances, you will fail miserably in being persuasive standing before God. And finally, our repentance is necessary to receive God's mercy and grace. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Do not be stiff-necked as your ancestors were. Here it is. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. God will not be mocked. Submit to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Return to the Lord. God is just. God's justice is unpersuadable. And finally, God's justice is eternal. When prisoners of war are asked how they survived in captivity, their answer is often something like this: 1 minute at a time. Minute by minute, 1 minute at a time. Sometimes our circumstances are so difficult, all we can do is set our sights on the next 60 seconds and hope they are better than the previous 60 seconds. Key word there is hope. People hope for many things. We hope the weather will be better tomorrow. Or we hope that the new year will bring more blessings or prosperity or grandchildren. For some, they hope the new year will bring less hardship or pain or disappointments. Or for still more, one more day or week or month of life. It's the hope. In what or who do you place your hope? Is the recipient of your hope temporary or fragile or unpredictable? Is it or are they faithful, powerful, and dependable? Because hope is what we have. The Bible tells us that we serve an eternal God. Psalm 91:4 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout the generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to the dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. In Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's eternal. Finally, John 8:58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. He could have easily said, I was. I was before Abraham, and that would have set us to thinking, just like we'd have to try to figure him out now. Well, how could he always have been if he and Abraham, and that's a, he's our hero and all these things. And he says, no, let's get it straight. He said, before Abraham was, I always am. I am. I have always been in the now and the past and the future. But for him, it is the eternal now. God has never done anything that did not last for eternity. Everything God does has eternal consequences. While we are on this planet beneath this sky, it is difficult to imagine eternity because current events can just jump up in our face. And until we can get past this thing, we don't think about eternity anymore. It is when we begin to think about heaven that we begin to have eternal thoughts and eternal dreams. I love soup and salad. I really like food in general. I really like coffee. I like chocolate. I like salt. And it tries to kill me every day. And every day I make a choice. I'm going to have chocolate and coffee and salt today and take one more day off the end of my life, or I'm going to live one more day longer. Okay. Now, you know God has our time appointed, right? So it's just an example. You know, because I don't understand eternity, I tend to choose salt, coffee, and chocolate three times a day. Because I don't understand eternity. Sometimes 10 years can seem like 100 years to me. Other times it just goes like this. Eternity confuses me. I'm really concerned with what's right here. I'm concerned with sermons and music and our wonderful flock. I'm concerned about my family. I'm concerned about retirement. I can't even spell that, let alone do it. We spell retirement F-A-I-L-U-R-E. Failure. That's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about, gee, I hope nothing goes wrong with my beautiful silver and rust-colored van. Primarily rust-colored anymore. Can't grasp it. God existed not only before Abraham, he existed before heaven. Now, isn't that weird? How many of you have pictured God sitting in heaven creating? It's not what Genesis 1 says. He was over the face of the deep. And I'm not sure which one he said it to, whether it's Jesus or the Holy Spirit. He goes, hey, do you want to create? They go, yeah. And they created the sky, the water, the earth, above the earth, below the earth. He sits above the circle of the stars, of the sky, and he created the stars. God created heaven for a very specific purpose. It was not an accident. Our triune God dwells in heaven as well as the angels at this point, the heavenly host, which means the army of God, the saints who have died with an occasional visit from Satan. I believe God still permits Satan access at times. So heaven, the triune God, angels, the host, heavenly host, all believers can look forward to seeing heaven someday. God has promised heaven to us through the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee. Ephesians 1:13-14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, meaning Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That's where we're going. And it's sealed through the blood of Jesus Christ with a guarantee, a stamp of guarantee of the Holy Spirit on your life. If you've received Jesus Christ, that stamp is on your life. As wonderful as this guarantee is, there's another guarantee that is equally horrifying. As we see throughout the Scriptures, God hates sin, and who God is compels Him to take action against the author of sin. Satan led God's most beloved creation astray in the garden and has continued to deceive us. In Erwin Lutzer's book, God's Devil, he makes the following statement. God has prepared two eternal destinies. I go to prepare a place for you. That place, heaven, is even now ready to receive those who will be with God forever. And for the lake of fire, it has also been prepared. Let us boldly say that the lake of fire is not a spin-off of the natural creation, but is actually a specific place created for a specific reason, and the Creator rules whatever He creates. God, not the devil, rules in hell. Hell is not the figment of a lively imagination, nor is it the place where Satan will have his kingdom. God is in the heavens above, and because of His omnipotence, He is in hell below. The Bible says this about hell, or the lake of fire. It was created by God and prepared by God for the inhabitants who were doomed to indwell it. Matthew 25:41. Secondly, hell is a place of torment. This is not where Satan torments others. This is where he is tormented. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell has many occupants. Number three, the beast and the false prophet are already there. Those who received, they're not already there. Those who received the mark of the beast, sorry, that was eschatology. Those who received the mark of the beast will be there. Revelation 19:20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. So number one, it was created by God. Number two, hell is a place of torment. Number three, hell has many occupants. It will have human occupants. Revelation 20:11-15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Can I read that to you again? The people who have not received Jesus Christ, by the time judgment comes, they will be judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Finally, hell is eternal. Revelation 20:10, once again. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, when you go before the court in the United States, you have maybe three hopes. Number one, that the judge is not just, that he's corruptible. The second thing that you have is that he's persuadable. If I tell you my circumstances, sir, your honor, will you give me a lighter sentence? I mean, I know I'm guilty and you know I'm guilty, but do I really deserve the most extreme punishment? And I'm a good guy. And finally, the third option is, you know I'm guilty, I know I'm guilty, you know I'm a jerk, and I know I'm a jerk, please have mercy. None of those will even be able to be spoken. In the throne room. It's eternal. Jonathan Edwards, great Puritan preacher, he gets a bad rap actually, said the following: the reason we find hell to be so offensive is because of our insensitivity to sin. The reason we find hell to be so offensive is because of our insensitivity to sin. In other words, we find hell to be very offensive because we don't realize how offensive we are. Remember who Anton LaVey was? He wrote the Satanic Bible. Words on his deathbed. Oh my, oh my, what have I done? There is something very wrong. There is something very wrong. He died. Napoleon Bonaparte. I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my great misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. We will see, and we will understand. So God is just. God's justice is unpersuadable, and God's justice is eternal. So if we are not careful, we can draw the wrong conclusions concerning the justice of God. We might begin to believe the ultimate lie of Satan, that our God is cruel and vengeful toward humanity, that because of one little sin in the Garden of Eden, we were cast out by an angry God, never to have the same intimate relationship and benefits we once had. So may I remind you of a couple of things. Growing next to the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden was the tree of life, the tree of eternal life. For God to have permitted Adam and Eve to continue to live in the garden next to the tree of eternal life would have been to condemn them to live eternally in their sin with no hope of salvation. We know they would have eaten the fruit because they disobeyed and ate the fruit before they were sinners. Now they're sinners, so what's their? They're prone to sin. They disobeyed concerning the tree of knowledge. Now that they were in sin, they would have most certainly disobeyed concerning the tree of life. So removing them from the garden was an incredible act of mercy and grace. Adam's sin cost God the life of his only begotten Son. Not only did it cost Jesus his life, but he had to suffer upon the cross, suffer the humiliation of the cross, be abandoned by his heavenly Father, take upon himself the sins of the world, and then taste death. Adam's sin is responsible for humanity being born into sin and thus needing to be rescued from hell. How dare God be so strict, huh? And bring us out of the garden. R.C. Sproul was asked this question one time. He said, let me get this straight. This piece of dirt that God made into a man and gave him all creation and the authority over creation sinned and took a bite of the fruit from the tree, which caused God's only Son to come to earth and suffer and die. And not just take my sin, but the sin of all who received Jesus. He said, and you ask why he was so severe? He said he was so merciful. And then in a way that only R.C. Sproul can do it, he looked at the audience and he goes, what's wrong with you people? He scared me and I was just watching on YouTube. Our sin does not judge us. God judges us. We do not need to be rescued from sin. We need to be rescued from God. Because you see, it's his justice that brings us to court. How can we be rescued from God? It's very simple and it's very beautiful. You receive Jesus. Let me tell you what happens when you receive Jesus. When you go into heaven, you go to the Bema seat. And I'm not sure you stand in line because I think they're more efficient than that up there than they are at airports. And I think every believer, when we enter into heaven, God is going to go, well done. Good and faithful servant. Why? Because of what Christ has done. It says this, when we receive Christ, Christ became our sin, propitiation. And how do we receive Christ? There's a word called repent. And it means to change your mind and to turn away from your sin. And out of obedience and a broken heart for Jesus Christ, we receive him. And it's a very simple prayer. I'm not sure a prayer is even needed, to be honest with you. It's a spirit to spirit. But our prayer would be this. I recognize that without God, I'm a sinner. And I recognize there's only one place that's prepared for me right now. And it's not heaven. And Jesus, I give you all that I have. The good, the bad, the wonderful, the stupid, the ugly. I give it to you. And Jesus takes that and he enters in. And at that point, the scene that was just described for you, you will never see. You will never see. Next week we go from sinner to saint. It's a beautiful story. Well, Lord, we have wonderful food waiting for us. So I think just to keep people from fighting over the food, let's pray now. Lord God, we love you and we praise you. You are beautiful. You are wonderful. You are faithful. You are just. You are holy. You are worthy. And Lord, by your touch, and by your plan and your decree alone are we even here this morning. Thank you. And we want to give you the glory. Father, thank you for this wonderful food that has been prepared for us. May it not just be a time of enjoying the food, although that's really wonderful too, but may it be a great time of fellowship and rejoicing with our family. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You are free to go.